paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." The word of God for the people of God by the grace of God. And I'm continuing my sermon series this morning, if you will, on Christmas in Mark, along that same theme. And I thought it was appropriate that the anthem was entitled "The Jesus Gift," because I'm going to be talking about gift giving this morning. And what I'm going to attempt to do with today's message is to help you find the true one-size-fits-all, best-ever, perfect Christmas gift for everyone on your Christmas list. And I think we'll find that in the early verses of the second chapter of Mark. And if by the end of my sermon you don't agree that I've done that, I'm also offering a money-back guarantee. You can see me at the back door. So unless you're one of those people that just love the thrill of the last-minute chase, I'm guessing most of you, like us, are already well along your way with your Christmas shopping for the season, and in fact, I was hoping my wife and I would be well finished with ours by now, but the best laid plans, and it seems like we never quite accomplish that in any year. And as Christmas approaches each year, I think back to the Christmases of my childhood, and the one thing that my brother and sister and I always looked forward to was the arrival of the Sears catalog. Man, that had no sooner hit the mailbox and the mailman pulled out. If we could, we got our hands on it, and we got busy with circling and marking everything in it that we could ever possibly hope for. But even as children, we realized our parents weren't going to get us all those things we circled. I don't think anybody had enough money to buy all the things that we circled that we wanted. And if we were lucky, we might get one or two of those things that we had hoped for. But what often happened, even if we got those, the most cherished gift that any of us would receive each year wouldn't be one amongst those hundreds of pages. It would be something we hadn't even thought about, we didn't put on our list, something we didn't even realize perhaps that we wanted. And it just seemed to me that my parents had this knack for being able to select absolutely the perfect gift for each one of us. Something so perfect we hadn't even realized we wanted it or thought to ask for it. And those days have long since gone, but I still dream about that perfect gift at Christmas, except these days with a wife to consider and children and grandchildren of my own and on my mind, Christmas has for me become a time I'm more concerned with giving than with receiving. And I still struggle because I want to have that same knack my parents always being able to give the perfect gift. I think I've gotten close a couple of times, but I don't think I've ever gotten there. But the quest continues anew with the approach of every December 25th. I haven't given up just yet. And our text this morning finds Jesus probably not on a Christmas morning, but he's at the center of a throng of people crowded into the house of most likely Simon Peter, one of his first disciples. And Jesus is staying there, and scholars believe that became kind of his base of operations, if you will, in the northern part of Galilee. And all these people were crowded around, all hoping for maybe an encouraging word from this teacher, or perhaps a healing touch from his hand. And as we read last week in the first chapter of Mark, Christ had finished his time of testing in the desert, of being tempted by Satan. He's chosen his first few disciples. He's already been in Capernaum once and ministered there. And he and his small band of a few disciples had departed to go around to some of the other towns in the northern area of Galilee Just found out my mic's not on. Is that better? So Christ has been in Capernaum teaching. He and the disciples have left and gone around to some of the other towns in the area, and now they're back. They're back at the house. And by this time, Jesus' fame is spreading so widely and so quickly that everybody is flocking to him. They want to be healed. They want to hear his teaching. So they've come back, and his reputation has spread among these city dwellers. But now there are so many people there, and they're likely so tightly packed in this house that you virtually can't get in or get out. Nobody else can get in to see him. And it was into that kind of chaotic scene that these four men we read about came carrying their paralyzed friend on his mat. And the Bible doesn't give us a lot of information about this paralyzed fellow, other than the fact that we know he had at least four friends that were willing to help out. And the text doesn't tell us this, but we can only imagine in an ancient world that didn't have wheelchairs. They didn't have handicapped access. They didn't have mass transit. This poor fellow probably didn't go anywhere that his friends didn't carry him. And our scripture doesn't elaborate on what this paralytic or his friends may have heard about Christ, about this prophet that everyone's talking about, but they no doubt thought somehow he could help. He must be able to help. So it was to that house where Christ was staying that they carried him that day, but they get there and they find their way blocked. There's no way to get their buddy in to see Christ. They had to figure out another way to get their friend closer to Jesus. And our text also doesn't tell us about what that paralytic might have been thinking along that journey, other than he had the help of his friends to see Jesus. But he or someone in the group obviously thought the master could help in some way. And maybe this poor fellow imagined at the very least Christ could give him an encouraging word, something that would make him feel better about his condition. Maybe having heard that others had been healed, maybe he dreamed Christ could heal him. Maybe he dreamed too that he would be completely healed and once again able to walk, and maybe in the wildest dreams that he had, in the greatest fantasies he had, he even dreamed he might be able to walk back home with his friends. Maybe he could even run ahead of them along their way. Perhaps he dreamed whatever gift that this great teacher might bestow on him might be like those Christmas gifts my parents used to give that were just perfect. Maybe he would get this perfect gift. But whatever that paralytic might have thought about or dreamed about, now the way is blocked by so many people, and there's no way to get close to this healer. So whatever powers or gifts this Jesus or this Christ might possess, the paralytic's probably never going to have a chance to find out. He can't get close enough to him. So not to be deterred, his four friends are determined. They're going to find a way to get their buddy in front of Christ. So they climb up the steps on the outside of the house that most houses in Palestine had that led up to the roof. Most of the roofs were low. So they climb up there carrying their friend. And they get there, they take off the tiles that would have likely covered the common roof in Palestine. And they didn't care about how much damage they caused to the house. They didn't care about how much money it was going to cost to repair it. They didn't care that they were going to be responsible for this money to repair the house. They start tearing up the roof. They take the tiles off, and they start removing the thatch
and the mud and the straw that comprised the thatch, and they hurriedly dig through all of this, trying to get a hole open to the inside of the house. They could lower their friend in the hole. I can only imagine being standing in that house, looking up at the ceiling in amazement or perhaps disgust as all this dirt and debris and straw is falling down, and probably those in the house looked up to see what this disturbance is, and they had to brush all this out of their hair and out of their face and off their clothes, wondering what was going on. I can only imagine the look on Christ's face as this paralyzed fellow is lowered down on his mat into Christ's presence. The Bible doesn't record whether Jesus was amazed. Perhaps he was amused. Perhaps he was kind of astonished at their ingenuity. But what the Bible does record is Jesus did see one thing, and that was their faith. And upon seeing that, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And what the Bible also records in the words we read this morning is, no sooner had those words spoken than some of these teachers of the law, probably scribes or Pharisees that were there, they start thinking in their hearts that Christ was committing blasphemy. They haven't said anything out loud, they're just thinking this. Because they know that only God and God alone can forgive sins. And here's Christ saying, I've got the power to forgive sins. And even though they hadn't uttered a word, Christ realized in his spirit what they were thinking. And he confronts them. And he asks them, which is easier? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven? Or to say to him, you're healed, get up and take your mat and walk? And to erase any remaining doubt that anybody there, including the scribes, might have had, Christ added, but that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, get up, take your mat, and go home. So immediately the paralyzed fella gets up and he takes a mat probably in his hand and he walks out of the house in plain view of everyone. Everybody's watching. Everybody's astonished. They're amazed. And they exclaim, we've never seen anything like this. This is something new. Mark doesn't tell us anything more about this paralyzed fella. So we're simply left to wonder, did this man get the gift he was seeking? He certainly got the gift of being healed. And that probably seemed like the perfect gift to him, I'm sure. Probably seems to us like that was the perfect gift. But we're also left to ponder the same question that Christ posed to those teachers of the law, which is easier, to heal or to forgive? So I want to ask you a question this morning. You don't have to answer, and there's going to be no test given and no grades recorded at the end of it. But I want to ask you, the paralyzed man received two gifts from Christ that day. He certainly received the gift of healing, but he also received the gift of forgiveness. So what I want you to consider is this: which was the greater of the two gifts? What's the better thing that Christ did for him? Which of those two gifts might we consider was the perfect gift? And it was customary in Old Testament times, particularly among the Jewish, among the Israelites, to consider that most bodily infirmities, most ailments, physical ailments a person had, were probably the result of sin. Might have been the person's sin, might have been the sin of their parents, but it probably somehow resulted from sin. Now, Christ didn't affirm that, didn't say that in every case, in every malady that he cured or every miracle he performed, but in this case, he does seem to suggest that, because the first thing he does is forgive the paralytic sins. And then he healed him of his paralysis. And I think there's a lesson in that for us today. because it's forgiveness that often paves the way for the healing, even in our own lives. Whether that's a healing of a physical ailment or the healing of a personal relationship, the healing is typically preceded by the forgiveness. So maybe Christ, when he encountered this man, saw a much deeper need in the life of this man than the man could even see himself. Guilt can be crippling, and many, even today, go through their lives paralyzed, maybe symbolically, maybe literally, by the baggage that they carry of past mistakes and past failures, of broken relationships, of lost friendships. And maybe Jesus physically freed this paralytic by meeting a deeper need for forgiveness. And in our own lives, perhaps the ones we most often need to forgive are ourselves. Because Satan will relentlessly remind us of our shortcomings and our failures. Because if he can do that, then he can maybe make us feel unworthy of Christ, or maybe make us feel unforgiven by Christ. But when those attacks come, and they surely will, we have the assurance given us in Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, you are free from your past. And it doesn't matter what that past might include. You're free from it. And if we continue to fall short in the future, and we will, we have the further assurance of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, because whenever we do fall short, those words state, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." And it's often been said, and I'm sure you've heard it, that no one can live at peace with others until they're able to live at peace with themselves. So don't ever let Satan use that deception to rob you of the peace of God's grace. But sometimes we're not the ones that need to forgive ourselves. Sometimes the ones we need to forgive are those around us. Maybe it's family or friend. Maybe somebody you work with. Maybe somebody you go to school with. Might be your spouse. Might be somebody sitting beside of you today. Because we're all guilty at one time or another of speaking too harshly, of judging too quickly, or of condemning without just cause. And because of those actions, we all need to forgive, and we all stand in need of forgiveness. We're reminded in Ephesians 4:32 to be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. We're further admonished in Romans 12, verses 17 and 18, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." And sometimes it seems the most difficult words that any of us have finding or have in using are the words, "I'm sorry," or "Will you forgive me?" And we all have relationships that could use improvement, probably relationships that need to be healed. We might have some relationships that are even paralyzed, like this fellow in our text was. Some of those relationships might be in your family, maybe a sibling or a parent or a child or even a spouse. Maybe some of those relationships are outside the family, at work or at school, maybe in a social organization you belong to or a group of friends that you have. Maybe it's even right here in the church where that relationship needs to be healed. And as Christ illustrated with the paralytic in our text this morning, forgiveness often comes before the healing, and it's often the forgiveness that allows the healing to take place. Because a lot of times one doesn't happen without the other. So I asked the question earlier about which was the greater of the two gifts that Christ gave this paralytic. And the answer to that question, at least in my opinion, is the greater gift was clearly the gift of forgiveness. And this paralytic could probably have endured a continuing life of paralysis. He probably could have gotten by with that okay. He's already used to it. But it was only Christ that could bestow the forgiveness that would give him the assurance of eternity with God. Without Christ, he couldn't live without that. Without forgiveness, he would have never gotten there. So as we continue our march toward Christmas, and it's quickly approaching, and with our shopping and with the pursuit of that perfect gift, I would suggest to you this morning that the one perfect gift you can give anyone is the gift of forgiveness. The one perfect gift you can receive from anyone is forgiveness. So my hope and my prayer is that as we go through this Christmas season, that each and every one of us might both give and receive the perfect gift this year. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time, for this text, for your word that has been handed down across the ages for us to have, to read, to understand. Lord, we thank you for the example that your Son set before us, for the realization that forgiveness is perhaps the most important thing any of us can give, the most important thing perhaps any of us will ever receive. And Lord, whatever else we do through this Christmas season and the gift buying, let us first and foremost have a spirit of forgiveness inside the church, outside the church, in every social encounter that we have, in every relationship that we're a part of. Remind us that it is only through the forgiveness of Christ that we have the hope of being one day with you. And because of that great gift to us, we owe that gift to everyone else, the gift of our forgiveness. Lord, as we prepare to depart this place this morning, if there are any here that don't know you, that have never given their life to you, let them do so now. If there are any here that want to come up and pray publicly, Lord, we need so much more of that. We need more corporate prayer. We just need more prayer, time spent in communication with you, Lord, to seek your guidance for each of us and for us as a church. We ask that you would encourage them to do that. Lord, if there are any here this morning wanting to join this church, give them the courage to do that as well. To see this not just as a fellowship that can feed them or that they can gain something from, but this is a fellowship that they can give something to. It's a place where they can serve you, and a place where we are all serious about serving you. Lord, we thank you again for this time, for this message, for this word. We ask that you write these lessons on our hearts and on our minds so that they never leave us. And these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.